If you'll please turn in your Bibles, we'll get there in just a minute to Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to talk today, and the title, the message is The Heart of Thanksgiving. The principle of giving thanks is deeply embedded in God's Word. The principle of giving thanks and the different types of usage, it's used over 68 times in God's Word. The word itself, thanksgiving, is used 28 times from Leviticus to Revelation. Give thanks is used 35 times from 2 Samuel through 2 Thessalonians. The word giving thanks is used 5 times from Ezra through Hebrews. Actually, we are exhorted to give thanks because that is God's will for us. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Do you want to be in God's will in your life? If you do, then we need to learn to give thanks because that is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, what does the will mean? Well, in Greek, literally, it's what one wishes, and in this case, what God wishes or determined shall be done. You see, God wishes and desires and has determined that we would be people that would be giving thanks at all times. That is God's desire for us. God has purposed and designed us as human beings to give thanks. God has purposed that in our lives. He desires, if we want to be in His will, to be people that would be willing to give thanks. Yet, Satan has also determined to make us into a people that not only do not give thanks to God, but he would rather turn us into bitter people, turn us into skeptical people, downcast people, people who look for joy in everything but God. Now, I know that this girl was teasing, but I heard this and I thought how apropos it was. It was even on Fox News. I heard this gal being interviewed, and she was just a bubbly gal about something. I don't even remember what she was talking about, to be quite honest. But she was all bubbly about it. And the guy that was interviewing her finally just said to her, "Are you always this happy?" And she goes, "Oh, I sure am. I always look at the glass half full." Because, you know, people look at the glass half full or half empty. She goes, "I always look at the glass half full." She paused slightly and said, "Of vodka." And I thought, oh my goodness. But isn't that what the world does? Do they not look for other things outside of Jesus to find their joy? Do they not look for other things to find something to be thankful for other than God and what He has done and the miracles that He has purposed? I think that is so sad because we as Christians, I hope that we do not slide into that place where we become people that are bitter or skeptical or cast down, or we as Christians look outside of Christ and His family for things that would fill our heart with joy to give thanksgiving for. You see, we as Christians have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. I want to go through a few of these things right now and then go into something that I hope will really be a blessing. Here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we can be thankful that our sins have been forgiven us. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, listen to what it says. Please turn there because I want you to see these verses, all of them. "To the praise of the glory of His," that's the Father's grace, "by which He made us accepted, in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and all prudence." God has forgiven us of our sins. What a great thing that is. Oh, God has forgiven us of our sins. He has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And if there's nothing else in life that we could be thankful for, should we not be thankful that our sins have been forgiven if we exercise our faith and ask Jesus to forgive them. Amen. We have so much to be thankful for. He made a plan of redemption. When sin entered into the garden, we inherited that sin nature, and as a result, we are born with sin. People say that's not true. It's the environment that children are born into that caused them to learn to be sinners. Well, I don't know what type of environment they're talking about. My environment in the house that I raised our children in was a godly environment, and we didn't have to teach them to sin. We had to teach them not to sin. How many of your children, when they were just infants, itty-bitties, that they could hardly talk, they still want some of those first words? You know, I remember Michelle's very first word when I walked into that crib and I looked down at her, and she looked up at me and she goes, "Pastor Pete." That's a joke. But some of those very first words that kids say are what? Mine, aren't they? How many kids, when they have kids over there playing, they'll walk right over to one of their toys, and someone, a little kid has it, they don't sit there and say, "Oh, I hope you're blessed by playing with my toy. Enjoy yourself. Have a glorious day." They reach down, they grab that toy, and what do they say? "Mine, mine, mine." Well, how many of you parents taught your children to say, "Mine, mine, mine"? Did you sit there in front of the mirror and practice with them? No, why? That's the sin nature that's in them. How many of you taught your children when you told them to stay out of the chocolate cookies that were on the counter? And you walk in and there's chocolate all over their face and down their neck and all in their hands, and you look right at them and say, "Now, did you eat some of those chocolate chip cookies?" And they go, "No." How many of you practice with them, teaching them to lie? Nobody. We have to teach them not to lie. We have to teach them to share. We have to teach them these things. Why? Because we have a sin nature, right? But the beauty of that is we're not stuck with that throughout all of eternity, that God has made a day and a way, that is, to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great God we have. How wonderful He is, how blessed we are, and how thankful we should be. The next thing, please leave your finger in Ephesians, but I do want you to go to 1 Timothy. There is such a blessing there that we can be so thankful for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One God, not multitudes of God, one God and one mediator. That means that we get to go to one person, the man Christ Jesus. He's our mediator between us and the Father. I was raised a Catholic. I used to have to go into those little confessionals and, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was, 17,000 years ago." I wasn't that long, but I just knew that every time I went in and I told them what I did, I always ended up getting the maximum sentence, 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. And, it just got very repetitious. So I finally got tired of it as a little boy, and I timed how long it would take to say an Our Father and how long it would take to say a Hail Mary. And so I timed it and I counted it out. So when I get the maximum sentence, I'd go out there in the pew, I'd sit down there and I look real religious, go 1,001, 1,002, okay, that's one Our Father, and I got five more to go. And so I would go through those, and there was nothing there of my heart. Yes, the scripture does say, "Bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." And what that means is have your brothers come and help you when you're going through a situation. It doesn't mean to confess to them and your sins will be forgiven. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we get to go to Him personally. And He takes His blood and He washes us clean of all of our sins. Is that not something that we can gratefully be thankful for what God has done? There's so much that we can be thankful for. We have a mediator. And not only a mediator, we now have a personal relationship with the living God. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would, verses 11 and 12, look what God has allowed for us to have in our life. In verse 11 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says, according to the eternal purpose which He, God, Jesus, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness with access with confidence through faith in Him. In other words, we have access to the Father. We have confidence. That boldness does not mean that you get to go in there and say, well, Father, you got to do this because I have boldness, so therefore do it. You know, a lot of the name it and claim it people say, just go in there with boldness. Claim what you want and you'll get it. You just keep claiming it. No, that boldness there, what it talks about is an assurance of confidence to know that we have the right through Jesus Christ, not through ourselves, to be able to go into the presence of the Father. What a relationship that is. We don't have to go to a man and confess our sins. We confess them to Jesus, and the door opens right up into the Holy of Holies that we get to go and talk to our Father about what's going on in our lives, the needs that we have. Oh, what an outstanding thing that we have. And what makes this possible for us, the next thing that we should be thankful for, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. It's how we are saved. It's not predicated upon what we do, but what our great God has done. Verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is our part. And some people go, well, I don't have enough faith. Well, God says that He gives you enough faith to do that. And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. You see, God gives you enough faith to have the faith to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We do not have to count on getting to heaven by the works that we do. We get to go to heaven because we have been saved by grace, by the glorious work that Jesus has done. Now, some people call that cheap grace, because it doesn't cost you anything. I disagree. It's not cheap grace. It cost Jesus everything. And He gave Himself for that. It's so important that we recognize that, that God did this for us. Don't you think that we should have a thankful heart for that? And then, after we're saved, take a look what He did there in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where He says this, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, whom is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What that means, remember when Jesus said there in John that it was imperative that He would go back to the Father, that the Father would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people are getting up and walking around today. And I think we need to not be doing that because there's some critical things here I'm trying to express. And I'm seeing all kinds of people getting up and down. I normally don't say much, one or two, but there's a lot of movement today. And it's distracting me. And if you want me to give you the best I can, we need to give God the best we can. So let's just try and stay seated from now on, okay? And if you come back in, just sit towards the back. There's way too much distractions going on this morning. I'm sorry to do that. And I hope you understand. Anyway, we are sealed. The people there at that time, well, no, let me go back. Jesus said that it was important that He would go back, that the Father would send a comforter. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to go back that the Holy Spirit would come. When the Holy Spirit came, there were certain things that He would do, and I've taught you about this a lot. But one of the things that we see here in Ephesians that took place is the Holy Spirit came onto our life, and we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the people there in the coastline of Ephesus would completely understand what that means, okay? Because a merchant would travel to far lands. he would find all kinds of merchandise. And what he would do during that time is he would bring it to the ports, he would pack it up into these big cargo bins, and they would seal it all off, they would tie it all off, and then they would secure it, and they would take a big wax piece and melt it onto that cargo bin. They would take the ring, the signet that he had, and they would put it right into that wax. That was his seal. That was his mark, that it belonged to him. He would take the faster ship back to his home port, and then when the slow freight ship got there, they would unload the cargo bin off, he would go down to the docks, he would have his ring, and he would place it into that seal. If it fit perfectly, it belonged to him, and he got to take his possession. And so when Paul the Apostle is saying to the Ephesians there that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he's saying that's God's mark on your life. And that when he comes back and you have the Holy Spirit on your life, he's going to take possession of you. What a glorious thing to think about. For those of us who have been saved, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Can't you just imagine today we're going to have that great harvest celebration, giving God thanks and honor and praise for what he did in this great nation? And we're going to have a great, great time. We have 5 turkeys. I got a ham starter that I put in the oven this morning. And there's another ham. So we have ham and all the things. I know Marcy deviated a little bit, but she's making cheesy potatoes. All this food's going to be out there. And then we're going to have the booth for the kids, and then Marcy's going to do a great presentation about Squanto and how he just was used by God mightily. And all of a sudden, we go back into the kitchen and all the mess that is there from this glorious potluck. And we look there, and all of a sudden, we hear that great trumpet. And we're raptured, and we don't have to do any of the dishes. Whoa, glory to God. That would be awesome. How does that take place? You got to be sealed. How would you like to not be sealed standing there in the kitchen and you're stuck cleaning all the kitchen? Well, you'd probably run away, scared out of your boots, and you ought to be, because the rapture, when that takes place, we get to be called up and be in the presence of God Almighty. And it's because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Don't we as Christians have so much to be thankful for spiritually? I honestly think we do. But I think that there's an area that we as American Christians have fallen short on in giving thanks to God for something. You see, there are some amazing things that God has done for our nation and how he brought our nation to pass. The heritage that he has given our nation. As you well know, that next Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. And the focus for many people, and including Christians, unfortunately, will be focused on the food. And some people may take it a step further and figure out which pair of pants has the elastic in it so they don't have to have it too tight afterwards. So they're going to be focusing on that. But I don't know if a lot of Christians this Thursday, and I hope that this message will change it, are going to really be focused on a heart of thanksgiving for some amazing Christians that God placed in our history and how they established this nation on God's truths and God's principles, and how these men desired that these truths and these principles would continue on in this great nation, and how that we as a people should remember where this great nation came from and how it was founded. So what I'd like to do is to go through a short history lesson, if you would. Take some quotes from some men that were the founding fathers of, and even Abraham Lincoln in one of them, that were godly men that God placed, just like Ruth, for such a time as this, to establish our nation. And hopefully it'll bring us back, that we'll have a heart of thanksgiving, more than just for having a family that we can celebrate Thanksgiving with, but what this nation was founded on. I would like to let you know straight up front where this article came from. It came from Wall Builders. Just go wallbuilders.com. David Barton is the one that wrote this. He was one of the guest speakers at our conferences. There are so many articles and resources that you can gather together. So I'm going to read through and make comments as I go as well. And it says this: the tradition of Thanksgiving as a time to focus on God and his blessings date back almost four centuries in America. While such celebrations occurred at Cape Henry, Virginia, as early as 1607, it is from the Pilgrims that we derive the current tradition of Thanksgiving. The Pilgrims left England September 6th in 1620, and for 2 months braved the harsh elements of storm-tossed seas. For 2 months, that meant that they landed in early November in New England area. Now, do you know what it's like in New England around November, December, January, February? Brutal conditions. Instead of coming in the spring, they came in winter. And what was the results? Well, the first thing they did when they disembarked from at Plymouth Rock is they had a prayer service. And then they began building shelters hastily. But unprepared for such a harsh New England winter, nearly half died before spring. Now, half of all those pilgrims died. I want to put this in perspective. Take a look at the person next to you. Go ahead. Now, the other person looked back as one of you two is going to die. That's what this would be like. That would be like in a few months from now, this congregation was wiped out. Half of you died. Oh, the newlyweds over here. We'll spare you. You guys made it. Wiped out because they could not survive the winters. Just an amazing thing. But what did they do? Yet, preserving in prayer and assisted by faithful Indians. Now, David Barton understands what this is, faithful Indians. Tonight, I really encourage you to come and bring your children to this because they're going to hear a story that is just an amazing story about an Indian by the name of Squanto. What happened is that he was a young boy, and these sailors came and tried to befriend them and get close to them, and all of a sudden they jumped on them and they stole them. They took him to Spain and they auctioned him off. And there we see that Squanto was purchased by some monks. They went to the monastery. There Squanto was taught about Jesus Christ. And he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Something happened to where from there he was sent to England to a man who owned ships. And he worked with this man who was a believer. And after a season, and this man taught him English. And after a season, I think it was 12 years plus, he was able to go back to America. He was so excited to go and see his family. And when he got back to where his village was, all of his tribe was wiped out by the American diseases that were brought over. They just didn't have the immunity to them. So he ended up going into another Indian camp, met a couple people and became friends with these men, taught one of them English. And they used to stand in the forest and look at these crazy pilgrims. They must have said, you know, crazy gringos, they don't know how to fish, you know, because they didn't know how to fish. They didn't know how to plant. They didn't know how to do anything. And all of a sudden, Squanto walks out of the forest line, and these pilgrims are fearful that all of a sudden this Indian's approaching them. Can you imagine what they must have thought when all of a sudden this Indian walks up and starts speaking the king's language to them? They were blown away. And what he did is he began to teach them how to plant and use proper fertilizer that you'll learn about tonight, because these pilgrims were in the same location that his family, the tribes, used to live in. God brought them there. And as a result, what took place is that he taught them where the good fishing spots were. And as a result, they had such a bountiful harvest that the pilgrims decided to go ahead the following December and have a time of great celebration. And I'll go on and read on what it says. Yet preserving in prayer and assisted by the helpful Indians. They reaped a bountiful harvest the following summer. The grateful pilgrims declared a three-day feast in December of 1621 to thank God and to celebrate with their Indian friends. You know, that breaks my heart, because I heard on the news this last week that there's a school that's trying to get Thanksgiving eliminated. That we should not be thankful, because when they came over to America, all the tragedies that took place with the Indians. But yet it was Squanto who came out of the forest and befriended them and began to help them. And there's a lot of Indians and pilgrims who were great friends. But it says here in December 1621, to thank God and to celebrate with their Indian friends America's first Thanksgiving festival. This began an annual tradition in the New England colonies that slowly spread into the other colonies. The first national Thanksgiving occurred in 1789. According to the congressional record, everything that is spoken in Congress is written down as authentic. In other words, today you can go back to the very first writings and you can see exactly what was said. It is exactly what was said. And that's what's so important, where we can come to the understanding of where our great nation was founded on. The first Thanksgiving occurred in 1789, according to the congressional record, for September 25th. It even tells you the day of that year. And immediately after approving the Bill of Rights, a man by the name of Mr. Elias Bonanot said that he could not think of letting the congressional session end without — we should have his picture up here now, Andy. There we go, and his name should be the next one down — without offering an opportunity to all the citizens of the United States of joining with one voice and returning to Almighty God their sincere thanks for the many blessings He has poured down upon them. With this view, therefore, he would move for the following resolution: resolved that a joint committee of both houses be directed to wait upon the President of the United States to request that he would recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. Mr. Roger Sherman justified the practice of Thanksgiving not only as a praiseworthy one in itself, but also was warranted by the numerous precedents found in the Holy Scriptures. This example he thought worthy of Christians to imitate on this present occasion. That's our congregational, our Congress records. So they sent that to the president. The resolution was delivered to the president, George Washington, who heartily concurred with the congressional request, declaring, and this is his response, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Now therefore I do appoint Thursday, the 26th day of November, 1789, that we may all unite to render unto Him," that's God Almighty, "our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection." President George Washington. George Washington wrote his biography, and it was used for decades in schools. A few decades ago, somebody took George Washington's biography and rewrote it, left in the historical facts and took out all the spiritual facts. The spiritual facts, they said, is that George Washington was a deist. If you're not familiar with a deist, let me give you Thayer's Theological Dictionary definition of a deist: one who has belief in a God who created, but has no continual involvement with the world, the events, or with anything that is in it. In other words, a deist is a person who says, yeah, I believe that God created everything, and basically said, you're on your own, do whatever you want, we'll see how it turns out in the end. And they said, that's what George Washington was all about. With that in mind, let me go back and review a couple key words that would show that George Washington believed in a personal relationship with Jesus. Notice what he said. He said that acknowledging the providence of God, Almighty God, that means that God's in charge, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly implore him, ask him for his protection and for his favor. Well, that in itself would show that George Washington was not a deist. And then he went on to say that we would unite and render unto him our sincere, humble thanks for what? For his kind care of us and his protection. A deist, a God that was in that definition, would just be up there. He created the world, and he said, let's see how it turns out, and would have no involvement whatsoever. Folks, shame on that man that rewrote George Washington's biography and turned him into a deist. Even his own daughter in her writings of her father proclaimed, my dad was a devout Christian and believed in the intimacy of God in his life. George Washington was not a deist, and yet our public schools teach that he is many times. Then it goes on and it says, the National Thanksgiving Proclamation occurred sporadically following this one, and most official Thanksgiving observances still occurred only on a state level. And I'm going to read you some quotes from state governments, governors that had some of those things and what they said in just a minute. Much of the credit for the adoption of an annual national Thanksgiving may be attributed to Mrs. Sarah Joseph Hale. And she should be popping up there, Sarah. She's the author of the editor of Godly Lady's book, but she's also the woman that wrote the little nursery rhyme, Mary Had a Little Lamb. And for 30 years, you talk about persistency. For 30 years, she promoted the idea of a national Thanksgiving Day, contacting president after president, no response, until Abraham Lincoln responded in 1863 by setting aside the last Thursday of November, declaring, we often forget the source from which the blessings of the fruitful years and heartfelt skies come. No human wisdom has devised, nor hath any more mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God. I therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to the beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Abraham Lincoln declared that to be. Now, for the next 75 years, every president followed Lincoln's precedent, annually declaring a national day of thanksgiving. Then in 1941, Congress permanently established the first Thursday of each November as a national holiday. As we celebrate, he goes on to say this, and then I'm going to read some other quotes. As we celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday this year, remember to retain the original gratefulness to God that has always been the spirit of this, the oldest of the American holidays. Now, I'm going to tell you the names of some people, and you'll see their pictures come up on the screen. Then I'm going to read you the quotes of what these men did. The first one were Samuel Adams and Richard Henry Lee. Listen to what they said. Congress recommends a day of thanksgiving and praise so that the people may experience the grateful feelings of their heart and join their prayers that it may please God. Listen to this. This is in our Congress records. That it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to enlarge his kingdom, which consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Continental Congress, 1777, written by the signers of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams and Richard Henry Lee. Those are our founding fathers, folks. Did you hear how Jesus was promoted there? The next one was Thomas Jefferson. He's been really stomped into the ground. He says, I appoint a day of public thanksgiving to Almighty God to ask him that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on all ministers of the gospel, that he would spread the light of Christian knowledge through the remotest corners of the earth, and that he would establish these United States upon the basis of religion and virtue. Governor Thomas Jefferson, 1779. Our founding fathers established and said that if we could teach our people to read, and we could teach them to read the Bible, we would not turn out like England, where they would not allow them to read and learn, and they could read the Bible themselves. They would learn about God Almighty, they would learn morals, and they would have virtue, and that we would never have to worry about laws immorally coming into our nation, because they would be standing on the principles of God. And what have we done in our great nation? We have thrown the Bible, we have thrown prayer out of school, and we have taught them that they evolve from animals. No wonder so many of our children act like animals, because that's where they've been taught, where they came from. This next one, John Hancock. I appoint a day of public thanksgiving and praise to render to God the tribute of praise for his unmerited goodness towards us by giving to us the Holy Scriptures, which are able to enlighten and to make us wise to eternal salvation, and to pray that he would forgive our sins and cause the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be known, understood, and practiced among all people of the earth. Governor John Hancock, 1790. My prayer is that we would once again have our political leaders motivated and led by the Spirit of God again, and have the confidence and the boldness to praise God and to give him thanks for what he truly deserves. Our nation has gone so far from where we started, and we have allowed people who have taken the Word of God and said it is nothing, and taken their ideas and their ideals and turned this nation into a tragedy. But we can change that. It starts with prayer. Dale and Barbara have a prayer meeting every Tuesday and they're not at their house. I encourage you, if you can make it, to go. If you can't, because we can't make everything, then you take time and you pray every day for our nation, that it would go back to its roots. It would go back to having people in politics that don't go by what this poll says or what that poll says, and the wind blows this way or that way, and they just say things to get elected. But they'll come back to say what the Word of God says. And they would not be embarrassed to put God back into this nation. We have a short window of opportunity. At that conference I was at, Newt Gingrich said, we have a very small amount of people in San Francisco who have a very large influence. And if they get their agenda passed, it's going to sweep through California. And whatever goes into California will go across the United States. He says, we have 2 to 5 years, he said, before we lose our nation to liberalism and atheists. Folks, we may not think that we can do much, but I'll tell you what, we can do great and mighty things. Look at Squanto, one man who went through a hard time in life, that he was even told by one of the people there that he was like Joseph of the Old Testament, that he was what Satan meant for evil, God turned for good, that he was able to save the nation of Israel. We are just one person, but we can do it if we are led by the Spirit and we give thanks to the true and the living God for what he has done. I hope that this Thanksgiving Day will be more than just about food, but we'll remember how God intervened in this great nation and how he placed godly men for such a time as this, and godly women for such a time as this. Who knows? We may be one of those people that change the course of history, because God will place you just where he wants you for such a time as this. Shall we pray?